Glad you're here this morning. We're going to begin our study in just a few moments, but before we do, let's pray together. Father, we're so thankful that we have the freedom and the opportunity to gather together to study your word. Thank you, Father, that even though it was written over centuries of time and is ancient in terms of its origin, it's vibrant and alive and relevant to us where we live today. Father, thank you for a timeless book, but that book that's also timely in that it shows us how to live, and above all, Father, shows us how to have a personal relationship with you, our God, through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that as we study your word today, your Holy Spirit would be free to guide and direct our study. Father, especially as we look at the Song of Solomon, I pray that you would give us insight and understanding, enable us to appreciate the message of the book, but also, Father, to apply it to our own lives as well. Again, we're thankful that you've given us a book that explains to us who you are and how we can know you, but also helps us understand the world we live in and how to live in it. So, Father, we pray again for the ministry of your Holy Spirit to guide our study and to enable us to experience the truth of your word. And we ask this now and open ourselves to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, I trust you've read the Song of Solomon this week. It's one of the rather unusual books in the Bible because it's not easy to understand, is it? People have wrestled with it. So when we look at the Song of Solomon, we have questions about what kind of a book is this and what's it all about and how are we to interpret it? And it's quite apparent when you look at the history of interpreting the book of the Song of Solomon that we're not the only ones who have asked that questions, because over the period of centuries, it has been interpreted differently sometimes and rather strangely sometimes. I'll start off where I hope we'll end up with what I think is the message and the value of the book of Song of Solomon. I think the value of the book is it's a love poem celebrating the love, courtship, and marriage of a man and a woman and demonstrating the dignity and purity of true love. Now, you might say, well, why would a book like this be in the Bible? Well, stop and think for a moment. We started our study of the books of the Bible in what book? Okay, what happened in chapter 1 of Genesis? God created, didn't he? Created Adam, and what did he say? It's not good for man to be alone. Created a helpmeet for him. So when you take the very first chapter of the Bible, it emphasizes the marriage relationship. And from that standpoint, it ought not to be too surprising to think that there would be a book in the Bible that deals with that subject, which is so foundational to God's purposes for humanity, that God created us male and female, and that the marriage relationship is one that God ordained at the outset. And this book, and I think in that sense, helps us to celebrate and appreciate it. Now, as I said, it's an unusual book in a number of ways. One, for example, is that like the book of Esther, God is not specifically named in the book. And that was the major thing that caused Jewish authorities in the Old Testament times to be cautious, because they always looked for the name of God in the book. In the book of Esther, they understood that the reason for that was quite significant, because the book of Esther is set in the context of the Jewish people are outside the land, and they're therefore in exile, as it were, during the captivity. And so you've got the sense of they were reluctant to mention God's name outside the land. Yes?
Well, it mentions the Lord.
Yeah.
If that's not God, who is the Lord?
Yeah, yeah, it's the Lord in that sense, but you don't find the name of Elohim in the book. You find the name Lord, but not God specifically, as in most of the other books. But you'll find Lord in there. And one of the other questions, too, is I shouldn't say questions, one of the significant things. This book is read at the Passover. I think, wait a minute, Passover? What does the Passover remember or celebrate for the Jewish people? Yeah, they pass it, and their exodus from Egypt, doesn't it? God's redemption of his people out of Egypt. Now, one of the significances of that, or the reasons for it, is that because to the Jewish people, they looked at this book, and they do in general, as more of an allegory, a story of God's love for Israel. So you can see, if you interpret it that way, then you find it quite natural to say, well, the background then must be the Exodus. And so consequently, they will read the book at the Passover, understanding that it's God's love for Israel, that Solomon is in the place of God, as it were. The Shulamite maiden is Israel, and it's how God loved them and redeemed them, but in the context of a marriage relationship. Now, that, as we'll see, is an interpretation. The problem with it is that it's not literal in any sense then. And you have Solomon actually playing the part of God. Well, we know a little bit about Solomon. We'd have a little bit of difficulty typecasting him in that role. But the point is, the book is one that has been accepted. It's in our Old Testament. It was in the Jewish scriptures. And it is in our English and our Christian Bibles. It's read at the Passover. And some recent scholars have had a hard time how to deal with the book. And because they don't look at inspiration, they don't look at the infallibility and reliability of Scripture the same way that you and I do, or the people historically have done, they feel free to kind of take the book apart and make it into something that it's not. Yes?
What did you say, Esther? God was not mentioned because Israel was outside of what?
Outside the land.
Oh, outside
yeah.
the land.
When they were in their exile, we might think it a bit unusual, but they're always reluctant to speak God's name when they're outside the land in exile, like they were at that time. And so that's the suggestion, at least for that characteristic. Now, when you look at the book, it's a lyrical poem. And it's a song in one sense. And we'll see it has unity to it. You've got the same characters throughout the book. And there are seven poems in sequence, I believe, within the book. As I said, it's a very difficult book to interpret. If you've read it, I'm sure you've sort of had that sense that because you're going back and forth between two characters, you're having all kinds of events take place, and you wonder, well, how do we sort this out? But I hope what you'll see is the true love grows and triumphs in the end. Now, I talked about different interpretations, and some have taken it as an allegory. Now, that is an allegory is where you use figures or things in a story to tell something else. And so the people, the figures, the events in the story represent something else. Now, with an allegory, you don't have to have a direct correspondence between the details of the story and the interpretation you attach to that. Now, you can see where you can go with that, because if you read some of the history of our time, and you say, wait a minute, those were people who real lived. George Washington was a real person, and the events described in his life were real events. But when you look allegorically, you say, well, this could be about angels, it could be about anything like that, because there's a divorce between the details and the interpretation you attach. That allegorical interpretation is, by its very nature, unreliable, because you can make the text mean almost whatever you want it to mean. And consequently, that's why you've got fairy tales, for example. And sometimes the fairy tales had a background to them, that the person was telling a real story, but through a fairy tale. But you don't want to interpret a fairy tale as if it was an actual event. But in this case, allegory, there's a divorce between the details and the interpretation one attaches. We do not engage in allegorical interpretation. Now, that does not mean that an allegory is wrong. An allegory is a part of literature. But an allegorical interpretation is different than an allegory. And then you've got another part, and this is somewhat different. The Jewish authorities have often taken the book allegorically and say, well, this is God's love for Israel. So the Shulamite and Solomon do not take on a real role, but it's all about how God has loved Israel and blessed them and watched over them through the centuries. Christians come along, and they didn't like that interpretation, so they sort of varied a little bit, and you talk about a typical or typological, where the original has a little more meaning, but it represents something else. Now, it's not a far stretch from allegorical, because you find sometimes there's no direct correspondence between the person or the thing and how we interpret it. And so Christians sometimes have looked at it, and Solomon typifies Christ. The Shulamite woman is a type of the church, and they would see God's love for the church. Now, one of the problems with that is that this book was written 900 years before Pentecost, before the advent of the church, before the coming of the Holy Spirit. So if it's about God's love for the church or Christ's love for the church, you say, wait, how come for 900 years it was in the Old Testament before the church was born at Pentecost? Now, we're getting into issues of the New Testament theology. We'll get there next year, Lord willing, and like they say, and the creek don't rise. But because the church was born at Pentecost. The church is formed through the advent of the Holy Spirit, who baptizes every believer into the body of Christ. And you don't have that happening until you come to the book of Acts and Pentecost. Jesus said in Matthew 16, I will build my church, future tense. So the church and Israel are not one and the same. The church is not in the Old Testament. And so to make this a picture of Christ's love for the church is to say, well, how about the 900 years that it was in the Jewish scriptures before Pentecost? Well, I think there's a better understanding, and I would take it that the natural, literal, normal understanding. The Song of Solomon, it's a lyric poem. It's got unity. It's got logic to it. There are seven sort of ideals or seven verses, as it were, seven parts to it. But it tells a story of three specific movements, courtship, marriage, or the actual event of the ceremony, the marriage ceremony, and then married life afterward. How many here remember your engagement? Okay, good. And men, how many of you remember your marriage date? Okay, good. I've mentioned it before, probably, but just to remind you, somewhere I've got a cartoon of a guy in the hospital. He's wrapped up like a mummy with one leg stropped up in the air and one arm out like this, and just you can sort of see his face, and that's all. And someone asks, what happened to him? He forgot his anniversary. They said, well, I'm sure you won't forget your anniversary, but it celebrates marriage. Now, when you look at the literal sense then, the literal sense is just the usual customary meaning of a term. In other words, the words mean what the words mean, and not that they mean something else, that we infuse a meaning in them separate from their original use. And the literal sense does not exclude figures of speech. We need to wrestle with that a bit, because figurative interpretation is not the same as figures of speech. When Jesus said, I am the door, no one would have asked, handle on the left or the right, how many hinges? No, a door is a figure of speech, but we know what a door does. A door is a means of access, a means of entrance. And Jesus clearly is saying, I am the door. I am the means of entrance into heaven, into the presence of God, into the kingdom of God. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so that's a figure of speech, But we don't interpret it figuratively. It doesn't mean that there's life on Mars or anything else. It just means Jesus is the means of access. So figure of speech has a literal meaning to it. And someone has put it this way: if the literal sense makes common sense, seek no other sense, or we shall end up with nonsense. And that is true. Sometimes when you look at interpretations, they are rather fanciful. I love the quote, this quote from David Hubbard on his commentary on the Song of Solomon, because he said, marital love is what the song celebrates. The ceremonial settings, we're not dealing with extramarital dalliance, which would not evoke the cheers of the daughters of Jerusalem and their companions. No, they wouldn't be celebrating, here's an extramarital affair. No, they're celebrating the marriage itself. And no effort is spared, no literary device is left idle, and making clear that the partners are pledged fully to each other and only to each other. Now, Song of Solomon, however, is a Jewish love song. Men, you and I do need to learn how to speak loving words. But probably you would be cooking your own meals for a week if you use some of the language here in the Song of Solomon. It's a Jewish story, and Jewish way of looking at things is different than ours. They see beauty in things where we are looking very just directly, graphically. We don't have the romantic approach to language. And so if you look at it from that standpoint, to the Jewish mind, they would have a dynamic understanding. They would think of impressions, and they would draw parallels between things that they thought were magnificent, were beautiful, were spectacular. The Western mind is rather static. For example, when you look at the Song of Solomon, it says, "How beautiful you are, my darling, how beautiful you are. Your eyes are like doves behind your birds flitting around. Your hair is like a flock of goats." Listen, we're going to play Christian bingo. Five under the eye, bingo. You know, your teeth are like a flock of newly shorn ewes coming up from the washing. Incidentally, one of the things you see here is what I've talked before about parallelism in Hebrew poetry. Two or more lines that basically say the same thing but in different words. And you see it here. He goes on with the description. Your neck is like an ivory tower. Your eyes are like the pools of Heshbon. Your nose is like the Tower of Lebanon. Solomon, you're getting yourself into more and more hot water. Your head crowns you like Mount Carmel. The king is captivated by your tresses. Now, if we were to try to draw a picture of that, the Jewish way of thinking would look at the function of each of those images and the magnificence of the scene described, and would think accordingly. If you and I, in our Western way of thinking, would draw the picture, this is what you would end up with. Now, if that was the picture of the bride you ended up with, men or ladies, you would still be single. Because the man, he wouldn't need tennis shoes. He would have roller skates on. That is just if you take the Western way of approaching just literally like that, you don't see the beauty involved in it. So the Song of Solomon is, remember, a Jewish story. And so when you look at it from that standpoint, it covers three particular parts. In the first two chapters, basically, and into chapter three, is the time of courtship. And the initial meeting and the sense of excitement and attraction that comes. Men, do you remember when you first met your spouse? Yeah. I hope you do. I still remember. I was in home missions work. I was in 1 year as a relatively new believer and decided I would stay a second year as a group leader. But I was going to be a bachelor and a missionary and single all my life. And we were driving from the city of Chicago, where we met, first of all, as a group. And then we drove out to Tacoma, Washington, where we had 6 weeks of training. And we were going through Salt Lake City area, and we ran into some snow and ice in the streets and the roads, and we had to push the cars up the hill. And I helped push the car up the hill and jumped in the back seat. And guess what? There was a gal there from West Virginia. And my first thought was, who had the stupid idea of being a bachelor? You know, I mean, I used to say my mama didn't raise no dumb kids, but that was a point where I began to wonder a little bit. But well, however you met, anyway, you got the courtship, then you've got the wedding experience, and then you've got the course of married life. Now, I won't ask for testimonies. And in fact, I won't even ask you to raise your hand. But has married life been all just sailing down the stream like that, with people playing in the background and someone bringing you bunches of grapes and stuff like this? No, I played hockey without a helmet. That's why I have those visions. No, the fact is, married life is wonderful, but it's not just a drift down a quiet stream like that. There are ins and outs and giving and taking, and we grow together over a period of time. In fact, we get to the place where we could almost finish one another's sentences, couldn't we? So you've got the whole marriage experience, and then you come, of course, to the end of this, and you've got the love renewed here. We'll see those movements through there, that they all make sense of that when you look at it from that standpoint. You're going to see how the beloved is the key terms used 31 times. Love appears 15 times. And you've got the characters who are repeated throughout there. The story is told in a series of seven ideals or poems. And when you look at them, these are, in effect, seven love songs. The first of them is where they meet initially, the mutual love of the Shulamite and Solomon. And then you've got the bride reminiscing on the days of courtship. She's looking back and remembering that time. And then in this third section, you've got them celebrating the wedding. And weddings are a very special occasion. We put a lot of effort and planning into the marriage occasion or their wedding. And then you've got the troubled course of true love. And I say troubled. It's not that there's infighting. it probably rubbed off on me indirectly, but my grandparents on my mother's side, they lived together for well over 50 years. But my grandfather on that side was a German background who came over as an immigrant, and they used to fight sort of tooth and nails. And my mother used to talk about that, and the kids would not use this openly, but they'd have a nickname, the Lone Wolf and the Toothless Fang. Because they would go at it like this, you know. But they were married for over 50 years. But the exchange would sometimes be pretty direct. Well, you've got the troubled course of true love, but then King Solomon meditates on the bride. And he reflects on, thinks back of her and all of her beauty. And they've got in the sixth poem, the bride's longing for her home in Lebanon. Apparently, they met, or the first time Solomon saw her was toward the north of the land, and we'll be going there in March. And it's not the Rocky Mountains, but it's amazing, the Mount Hermon Range in the north, snow-capped, and really a magnificent scene. And that's where apparently her home was and where they met, and she wants to go back to it. You know, it's fun sometimes to just revisit places that have had significance and meaning earlier in life. And so she wants to go back. And so they go back, and the closing part of the Song of Solomon is their renewal of love back at the shores of foothills of Lebanon. And just to walk through a little bit of the experience, you've got the springtime. They say spring is when a young man's fancy turns to what a girl's been thinking of all year long. I don't know if that's true, but there is something about spring. We were involved in college administration for almost all of our career. And when you've got college students, it's not surprising that come spring, and especially when the graduation is approaching and thinking, I might never see her again. And I better move quick because if I don't, these other guys are going to move in on me. And so you've got a lot of engagements coming up then. We laugh because at Bryan College at one point, a girl got engaged in the spring, and she came in, and no one seemed to notice. And she said in desperation to the other girls, it's so hot here, I think I'll have to take my ring off. You know. Well, then, of course, everything burst out in excitement because she's engaged. Well, see, the winter has passed. The rains are over and gone. Flowers appear in the earth. The season of singing has come. Cooing of doves. The fig tree forms its early fruit. You've got the scene of springtime there. And then you've got the sense of the foundation of love is a mutual fulfillment, a mutual relationship. That refrain, my beloved is mine and I am his. I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine. I belong to my beloved and his desire is for me. And when you come to the close of the book, you see the intensity and strength of love. And again, here's where you see, I talked about parallelism in Hebrew poetry. Notice it. Place me like a seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm. Notice the repetition. Second couplet. For love is as strong as death. Death is jealousy unyielding as the grave. Again, see two things that mean essentially the same. Then it burns like blazing fire, like a mighty flame. Many rivers cannot quench love. Rivers cannot sweep it away. And do you notice the parallelism there, which is so much a part of Hebrew poetry? So when you read the poetic books of the Old Testament, if you have some questions about one line, you might find help in looking at the next line to say, well, what does it say and how does it reflect the same meaning as the first line? A parallelism, not rhyme at the end of the a word. Roses are red, violets are blue, sugar is sweet, and so are you. That's our English sort of parallelism. But for the Hebrew, it's a thought parallelism. Well, you see the process of love. How beautiful you are, my darling. How beautiful, like a lily among thorns. Now, that we say, well, that's a nice description because thorns don't look good. They certainly don't feel good. But a lily, now that's something else.